good father. By comparison, even the best among us as fathers are evil. And yet we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more do you, O perfect heavenly Father, know and willingly give good gifts to your children when we ask? And Lord, so many of your gifts seem spiritually wasted on us unless you give the gift of your Spirit into our hearts that we might know and receive your gifts as they are. Gifts given from the loving heart of a Heavenly Father, and return to you praise and live encouraged lives of service that look forward to the fulfillment of all your promises in Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, confident when you promise that you will give your Holy Spirit to those who ask, we pray for your Spirit to do your work in our hearts and among us as we open your word, that the Spirit inspired, that is a living word, when it comes to find its place to germinate and grow in our hearts by your Spirit. So please send your Spirit and fill our hearts with the truth of your word by his work. And we ask this, that we might see Jesus, and that we might be encouraged to know that you are indeed love, because you have revealed yourself in coming to us, being one of us, and dying on our behalf and conquering our death to give us hope and life. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began the study of a new book, the book of Ruth. And it's a wonderful little story, just four chapters long. You have a story. Everyone has a story, right? With its ups and downs, its happy moments, its sad moments, times of great crisis, and times of great joy. And it's important to reflect on your story. If we looked at the scriptures and we learn from the Old Testament people of God and Israel, there's a lot of stories there, a lot of keeping of records. With the awareness that the story of the individual, your story, is not a complete book. It's one chapter that's in a vast book that we haven't even arrived at the end of. So do you know where you come from? Have you heard your parents' story? Do you know how they met? Do you know the background of where they came from, their families? How far back have you retraced? How much is your family, like in Old Testament Israel, the keeper of the family stories? Because the more you see your story in a larger context, the more I believe you see God and His providence at work. Because behind all of the comings and goings and the happenstances is the finger of God that has brought you to this day, to this moment, to this place, listening to this preacher. God is amazing, and He's working behind all of the things. I don't know if you spent much time reflecting on, well, what if I was just 5 minutes late for that time when I met my spouse, or you know, what if this had happened? What if I, all kinds of things that seem chance-driven. And yet we're assured that God is working out His story. And for all of the plans that we made, some of them have come about, a lot of them haven't. And a lot of our story is really beyond our control, things that have happened to us and the way that we've been brought through them. Ruth is a wonderful story, and it's one of its purposes, I think, is to preserve for the people of God in the time of King David the story of, well, where did this guy come from? He's the son of Jesse. We read a little bit about his own family, when we come to his story in the books of Samuel. But here we go back to an important turning point in the history of this man's family. And we go back to his great-grandparents and how they met, the wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz, and how it came about that they had a baby that became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David. You know, if we were really, really good at keeping our family stories and passing them on to the next generation for them to complete their chapter and see how God has written their chapter. By the way, Psalm 139 we sang from last week, it says that every day of our lives was written from eternity in God's book. Isn't that astonishing? So we can look at our lives and think, I can't make sense of this story. What's going to happen next? And we can be living in terror and fear and anxiety. And what reassurance it is to realize that no matter what happened on this day, that page was written from eternity and it's not the last page. And the author is the sovereign and loving God, our Heavenly Father, who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ and his story. Somehow he's written our story into his. Well, if we retraced our story back far enough, I suppose we could go right back and, as Luke does, as he retraces the genealogy of Jesus, right back to Adam and his descent from God. God created Adam. And we would see that, as we're going to study tonight through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God executes his plans in the works of creation and providence in making everything out of nothing. It all comes from him. And he's the one that rules and governs it in ways that are far more mysterious than we can discern, though we catch little glimpses towards its appointed end, which is a good end, which is a redemptive end. That's the story of Ruth. So in chapter 1, you can turn in your pew Bibles to page 279, which is where our story is found. Chapter 1 that we looked at last week, we were introduced to a setting. The story was placed in its cultural times of the previous book, the book of Judges. It was the time when the judges judged, and so already we know that it was a very dark time in the history of God's people. It was a time of great violence. It was a time of recurring oppression on the part of foreigners. It was a time of recurring sinfulness and apostasy on the part of God's people, falling into idolatry. It was a time of oppression and violence and cruelty, a barbaric time. And last week I mentioned that we could give this little book of Ruth here in the context of the time of the judges. That title of the first Star Wars movie, Episode 4, A New Hope. Here's a little glimmer of that light that shines in darkness and how the darkness did not overcome it. Not only evil times for the nation of God's people, so freshly settled into the promised land after being miraculously delivered from Egypt, preserved through the wilderness, and conquering their way into the promised land, and yet great, great suffering and apostasy. But kindness on the part of God. Kindness to the undeserving. That's our story too, right? Always kindness to the undeserving. And here we see in a microcosm the suffering and evils of that time. As we were introduced, the setting was given to us in chapter 1, not just of general times, but of a specific family, Elimelech. Remember what his name means? The Lord is God? Not quite. God is king. Good. God is king. And understand that we were introduced to him right after the book of Judges ends with its refrain, at that time there was no king in Israel. Every man did as he saw fit. whatever he thought was right in his own eyes. And that explains so much of the evil that was done. We're introduced to this man whose name is God is King. He's the true king of Israel. But as soon as we meet him, we learn that he died. And we're introduced to a problem that this book is going to address. Is God dead? The man who bore that name died. At a time when there was no king. Was there a king? Well, that statement is true, and it's false. Because God is king in the sense of he's ruling. And yet he was not acknowledged on the part of his own people. They all did what was fit in their own eyes. They acted as though they didn't have a king. So here's the problem. Is that name going to die? Because not only did Elimelech die, but his two sons died childless as well in a foreign land. And this story becomes the story of those who remain. The broken, shattered lives of Naomi, Elimelech's wife and widow, and of Ruth, the widow of Elimelech's son. The other widow, Orpah, has gone back to Moab. Perfectly reasonable. But the great plot development in this setting of the scene, as Naomi has gone with her husband to a foreign land hostile to the people of God in Israel, and yet because there was famine in their hometown, Bethlehem, the house of bread, yet there was famine, so they went to Moab, and that's where their two sons married foreign women after Elimelech dies, and both of the sons die, and so now Naomi is going back to her hometown because she's heard that God has visited them. And there is food back in Bethlehem. And she gives her two daughters-in-law the chance to go back to their hometowns in Moab. And yet Ruth is converted. That's one of the seeds of change that takes place in the setting of chapter 1. That's the one great encouragement. This woman has lost so much, but what she has is a daughter who sticks with her faithfully as a friend and makes a covenant with her. Last Bible study on Wednesday, we went through chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and swears a self-maledictory oath. So God symbolically walks through these chopped up animals. And what he essentially says is, may I be chopped up like these animals. God is saying, may I be put to death if I do not keep my solemn promise, and that is to make the descendants of Abraham countless as the stars in the sky or the dust on the earth, and to give Abraham and his descendants all the land that he sees. A covenant. So Ruth swears a covenant of fidelity to Naomi. No, I'm going to leave my people, and I am going to be one of your people. Your people will be my people. Your hometown will be my hometown. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. I will be buried where you are buried. Full commitment. Echoing the father of faith, Abraham, is she not? This Moabitess, this foreigner. And she's attached herself to her mother-in-law. So that's the setting. Now they're back, these two women, in their devastation and loss and brokenness. And what's going to happen? Well, chapter 2, we learn a lot more about certain characters. So in this short story, if chapter 1 gives us the setting, chapter 2 really develops the characterization. Read along with me, or listen, page 279 in the Pew Bible, to Ruth chapter 2. We get introduced to another important character here. And the writer lets us in on who he is in the first verse. And you'll notice that the identity of this man is known to the reader, but unknown to the characters until the very end of the chapter. And that sort of tension. Okay, we know who Boaz is, but they discover who Boaz is later on. That makes for the sort of dynamic of the chapter. Ruth chapter 2, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of standing. And that word is used in various ways, that man of standing, of prominence. Could be a war hero, could be a wealthy man. Anyway, someone who is a respected member of his community. Of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Boaz, by the way, means swiftness or strength, or son of strength. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, okay, sorry, just let's chop up verse 1 from the rest of the chapter. Okay, let's make a new paragraph here. Because again, these characters they didn't read verse 1. Okay. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it just so happened, that's the flavor of the language, it just so happened, perchance, that she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. We were just told that in verse 1. I think the writer wants us to take note of that fact. Verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, stopping only briefly to sit in the shelter.' Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken to the heart of your maidservant, though I am not equal to one of your maidservants.' At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come closer that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers and he held out to her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out some for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which I understand is
probably around 30 pounds, which is an enormous yield for a day's work. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi further said to her, "The man is our relative, one of our redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Also he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you or attack you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. To be continued. So we learn a ton about the primary characters in this story. We learn a lot about Ruth. Last chapter, we learned something, right? She committed herself to Naomi. She made a covenant. She gives testimony of a spiritual conversion. She identifies with the people of God. Now, all of that, however, was made in a moment of great emotional intensity, right? The death of her own husband, the death of Naomi's husband. Naomi, on her way back, departing. Orpah leaving them. We read in chapter 1 of the loud wailing and weeping, and we can imagine how intense that scene is. As these women who have suffered so much and have suffered it together face parting of ways. And so Ruth makes a promise, a big promise. But it's in the emotionality of the moment. Faith, James says in the New Testament, without works is dead. We have the expression, words are cheap. We can say all kinds of things, all kinds of wonderful intentions, and the proof is in the pudding. I get it. Do you understand that expression, the proof is in the pudding? I always loved pudding, but I never really got that expression when I was a kid. I was so focused on the word pudding. But where that expression comes from, you know, England, pudding is not just that the stuff that comes out of a box from Jell-O, but it's any baked dessert, and so it's a process, and it either turns out well with a nice crust and gooey, or it's all crust and hard, or it's all goo. So the proof of the quality of the work that was put into the pudding is seen. In other words, the skill of the pudding maker is seen in the pudding. Okay, you get the expression. Well, faith without works is dead, so we are not justified by our works, as St. Paul makes so clear, which would lead to despair, right? If we looked at our own performance and our own failures, how could we ever gain the confidence to know that we belong to God and He belongs to us? Well, we belong to Him by His grace. We belong to Him because of the work of Jesus, which was perfect. And we can look at His work and we can think, oh, we're good. And yet, we are also warned and cautioned against any self-delusion where we use God as a sort of a fire escape policy and have no sense of His call in our lives to be like Jesus, to be transformed by His grace, which is also part of the package, part of the grace that cleanses us of sin and renews us to be like Jesus. So faith without works claiming what you believe when no evidence of any change in your life indicates that your claim is artificial and superficial at best. So here, the commitment that Ruth has made, these big words made in the emotion of the moment, are proved by her character. And look at what we see of the truth of her character. Well, the background to what goes on in this chapter, whose setting is the field, and it's a communal field of the town of Bethlehem with sections belonging to different people within that town, different landowners, including Boaz, and one's own particular section of the field would be marked off by stones. The background to what goes on here is a provision that was made for the poor among God's people, the law of gleaning. So just a quick reference back to the law in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. And the law is here being given from Mount Sinai by God to Moses and through Moses to the people. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, or the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, that's basically repeated again in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. And we find it a little more developed in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want you to turn there with me this time and read Deuteronomy 24 from verse 17. Put it in some context. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So the background here of how we are to regard our own possessions and personal property is recognized. Thou shalt not steal means that people own things. And yet, it's not an absolute ownership. Everything belongs to God, and we are stewards of His property, and He has given to us so that even if we've worked hard to get what we've got, we can never say it belongs to us in any absolute way, because the ability and the power to do the work to get it also is a gift of God. And what we are to remember are our humble beginnings when we had nothing. And here Moses reminds the people of God, you had nothing. Not only did you not have property, you were property in Egypt. You were slaves. That's where you come from. So remember that when you look at people who have nothing, and don't despise them. Continuing, verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. You see, we're to obey the law in kindness to others out of empathy. Tapping into our story, and if not our personal story, then the story that extends back to when we were slaves in Egypt, to look at them with some identification, right? With some compassion. So, I think just, you know, without getting too political, what a wonderful system there was for providing for the community without robbing the poor of the dignity of work. Notice that provision was made. It's not your field. I mean, you own it, but you don't. It's God's field. So collect your harvest, but don't go over it again and pick up all the leftovers. Leave some for those who have nothing. And yet, don't reap it and then just give it to them. If they're able-bodied, they can do the work and they can come and do the gathering. The dignity of work preserved for those who have nothing. Yeah. Good system. Anyway, the character of Ruth, we see in so many ways. Her deference to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She asks her permission to go out into the field to work. She recognizes, she defers to this older woman and really her mother. Note her courage. This is a daring thing to do. She's from a foreign land. She doesn't know anybody here except her mother-in-law. And she knows that her own people have had this history of conflict and hostility with the Israelites. And yet, what boldness. She's not going to sit on her hands and wait for food to fall from heaven. She has strength and ability, and she's going to use it. And it takes some courage and daring to go out and do it, especially in her case. So we see courage. We see initiative. We see tremendous industry and hard work, which is noticed, right? The supervisor says to Boaz when he inquires about this woman, she has been working all day except for one short break she took in the shelter. And we read that she's back every day, right through the barley harvest and then through the wheat harvest after that. Here is a hard working woman. Note, too, her own humility and gratitude as she recognizes she has no claim on what Boaz has done. She recognizes that she doesn't have a sense of entitlement to what Boaz, the generosity he has shown to her, but is just bewildered and awestruck. And what a place to be in our own thinking, in our own attitude and emotions, if we look at everything as a gift. Not something we have a right to, an expectation to, but a wonderful blessing. How it buoys the spirit, delivers us from disappointment. It's not, oh, I deserve this and I didn't get it. It's, I didn't deserve anything and look what I did get. And the focus is on the blessing. And we see that in Ruth. And her faithfulness. Right down to the end of the chapter, she lived with her mother-in-law. She kept serving this woman. Note, too, not only these wonderful characteristics, but they are expressed both in Ruth and in Boaz for the regard that they have for the needs of others. What we see here, above everything else. I mean, we can be very industrious to our own benefit exclusively, right? And what kind of a character is that? We see selfless people. Who we see behind these forefathers, these parents, these great-grandparents of David, these ancestors of Jesus Christ, is the character of Jesus. Ruth and Boaz are not only genetically related to Jesus, but they are a type or a foreshadowing or a picture of his character. And remember, in dark times, what we see in Boaz then, note the qualities of this man. He's a good boss. He's not living the good life there in Bethlehem while people work for him off in the field. He comes from Bethlehem, that's how we meet him, and he goes into the field and he's involved with his workers, and the very first words we hear from his lips are a blessing to his workers. A concern for his workers, even on the spiritual level of their good. May the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. And they respond. Here is a good rapport, a good relationship that this employer has with his employees. They respond, the Lord bless you. He takes notice of things. He notices that he doesn't recognize this woman who's been in his field. So he knows what's going on in his field. He recognizes all of the other people, but who is this? Or in that culture, To whom does she belong? Maybe he already has an eye on, well, she's kind of pretty or something like that, right? But in any case, he wants to know her identity. And then the way he treats this woman is such a great example to us. His thoughtfulness, his provision, his protection. Glean in my section of the field. Don't go elsewhere where you might be in danger. But I know the people who work for my section of the field, and I've told them very clearly, you know, let her glean, give her extra, don't take advantage of her, respect her, protect her, provide for her from your own water that at great cost to yourself you've gathered from the well and brought over. Thoughtfulness, provision, protection, instruction. Ruth, here's what you need to do. Here's how to do it. Follow these women. Watch what they do. Do what they do. In all of these ways, how much like Jesus is he not? Protecting us, providing for us, giving us examples to follow in the context of his people, among the covenant people, examples to follow. His generosity. He's not a bigot. You notice that still here in chapter 2, even though we know from chapter 1, okay, this woman's from Moab, we get it, she's a Moabitess, and yet that is still applied again and again throughout the book, right to the end of this identity. It seems important to the writer of this story that here God has included the foreigner, has included not only the foreigner, but the one who was estranged because of the history of his people. Remember, from last week, that the Moabites, because of their hostility to Israel, as Israel came out of Egypt and into the promised land, were singled out for a special punishment that to the 10th generation, even a converted Moabite, could not worship with God's people at the tabernacle. And yet God's grace overcomes our sin. And God expresses that graciousness through the person of Boaz here, who looks at this woman and does not exclude her by a label, Moabitess, does not objectify her. I mean, he treats her with enormous respect. He does eventually marry her, so there's an attraction going on here, but notice his caution. Is she attached to someone else? Even the next chapter, it's Naomi that takes the initiative on the matchmaking, not Boaz. And Ruth makes it all the way through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and Boaz does not make his move, right? But he does his work, she does her work. Here are solid people that the Lord in due time brings together. And his kindness. I just want to single out a particularly beautiful testimony to this in verse 13. In responding, Ruth says, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have indeed, and here's the Hebrew, spoken to the heart of your maidservant, though I am not equal to your maidservants. Spoken to the heart. So here's this man who in action and in word is an encourager, is thoughtful. And what he has said has involved such thoughtfulness and consideration for her condition, for her need. Have you ever heard someone speak to you and you know that maybe they're just going through the motions or they're saying the right thing or they mean well, and then someone speak to you and they speak right to your heart. And you're hearing God in their words of encouragement. That's what Ruth is saying about Boaz here. I want you to notice that the character of these two people comes out not in some heroic moment, but in the everyday stuff of life. Scripture says, he who is faithful with little things will be entrusted with great things. Jesus says that, right? It's that day-to-day, ordinary faithfulness of getting up in the morning and going to work and gathering the barley. How you treat your co-workers, your employees, your employer, the vulnerable in your community. ordinary, everyday stuff, that's where the character is proven. Notice, too, remembering the cultural setting, in a time of violence, what do we find here? Protection. In a time of exploitation, what do we find? Provision, kindness, thoughtfulness. In a time of theft, hard work. In a time of hostility, kindness and grace. How much we see Jesus, our protector, our provider, the one who embraces us, whatever our background, Moabitess, Israelite, the one who gives us far above anything that we could possibly work for or deserve. So, character development, and the plot doesn't really develop too much. It really gets going in the next chapter. And we have to not forget Naomi, because really this story ends up being about her, who in chapter 1 went from full to empty, and in chapter 4 is filled again. But the plot development, as I said when we read, comes in that technique of the writer in telling us something that over the course of the chapter is discovered by the characters in the course of what they do. The identity of Boaz. He's of the family of Elimelech, a kinsman of Naomi's deceased husband. And then in verse 20, that light goes off. Remember, these two women have come in faith, not by sight. They've heard about bread. They have to work for it. Their circumstances are still dire. They're still widows. There's no one to carry on the name of Elimelech. But they don't sit around waiting for God to do something. They wait for the Lord, but not in that sense of a passive waiting. They do what they need to do. They do what they need to do to survive. And in the course, they have their eyes open in the faithfulness of their daily lives to what God might be doing. And boom, verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. The man is our relative, one of our redeemers." Here, hope, the first glimmer of hope to this woman who has known only loss and despair, who said at the end of the first chapter, as soon as she gets back to Bethlehem, and they say, "Oh, is it Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Lord has raised his hand against me and has dealt bitterly with me." And this story is going to prove Naomi so wrong. And here, I think Naomi's thinking way ahead, because she's been watching for the Lord. What's the Lord going to do? She's not sitting on her hands while she's watching, while she's waiting, nor does Ruth. They work. They live. But here's a trust that behind their story, however bad the plot seems to have got, is a faithful God, their protector. And so right away, praise the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. I think Naomi is thinking way down the line now. He's a redeemer. Well, we'll introduce ourselves to who a redeemer is. But a redeemer is next week when we really get involved in that word and that concept. But a redeemer is some member of the family who's able to help out another member of the family who's got in trouble somehow, had to sell the land because they needed to eat, or who got in prison, or got captured, or got murdered and needs to be avenged, or that kind of thing. The redeemer is a member of the family able to take care of another member of the family who's gotten into some sort of trouble or dire circumstances. And certainly that applies to Naomi and Ruth. And here, look at verse 3. The language is beautiful. "It just so happened that she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." And there's a wonderful irony in that, right? It's a word for chance that's used only one other place in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament doesn't really believe in chance at all, even though that's the way we experience things, right? So when we think about our own stories, what if this hadn't happened, or what if this had happened instead? We might not exist. So many things are contingent on things that were not planned on our part. But here's the thing, Naomi says, oh, it just so happened? No. God planned it. God's doing something. He who I thought had raised his hand against me, so we're introduced to another character behind the scenes. One whom Boaz speaks of as he blesses Ruth in verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Friends, that's the take home for us. You live your lives, whatever's happening, through great difficulties and stress, and you persevere because you believe and you've come to trust in the protection of a loving, sovereign God. And that picture could not be more beautiful of a mother bird sheltering and protecting her helpless little chicks. Or the adopted chicks of another, a Moabitess. In the New Testament, Jesus, as he is about to lay down his life in crucifixion, on his way to Jerusalem, sees the city. And he grieves and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who murder the prophets, how I have longed to take you under the cover of my wings. The wings of God, the protection of God, have come to us as foreshadowed by Boaz in his descendant, Jesus. The God under whose wings Ruth found protection and safety is the person of Jesus Christ, who says to Jerusalem, I've come to take you under my wing to protect you. But you wouldn't let me. Well, friends, you've come to this field to glean what you can, just by chance, through a whole variety of circumstances quite beyond your control or the control of your ancestors. But Jesus says to those who follow him, you've not chosen me, I chose you. I had this all figured out beforehand, so that you'd be at the right place at the right time. So what do? Boaz says to this woman who just happened to stumble upon the... What was his name? His name was Boaz. He's a redeemer. And Naomi confirms to Ruth what Boaz had said. Stay in his field. That's where it's safe. That's where you'll be provided for. That's where you'll be protected. That's where God is going to give you healing. That's where he's going to restore you in your brokenness. In this field that you just happen to be in. No, not ultimately, because you're under the protection of that great, loving mother bird of the Lord, the God of Israel. So stay in his field. That's where you found food. I'm talking to you in metaphorical spiritual terms, right? Stay in the field of Jesus. Follow his people and their example, and keep gathering, and he will keep providing for you, and he will throw out some extra for you to gather, but keep faithfully gathering in his field. That's where it's safe. And that's where your life has brought you to, and that's the place that he's going to heal, protect, and provide for you. I want to end with these words we sang from Psalm 37 and some earlier words from that psalm. Do not fret because of evildoers, verse 1. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. We'll think of the time of the judges. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and keep doing good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Or as we saw in our Bible study of Abraham last Wednesday, God comes to Abraham and says, don't be afraid. What else does he say? Who was there? What's that? I will be your shield. As we talked about in the Bible study, that means life's dangerous. You need a shield. But it also means God is going to be our shield. And your reward will be great. You might not see it now, but I'm going to protect you until you come into the fullness of your reward. In chapter 2, we don't see the reward. Something wonderful that happens later on in this book. But we do see the protection of God. And we do see him encouraging and speaking to our hearts, don't be afraid. I've got you covered. I'm taking care of you. Or as Paul writes in Galatians, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the covering of your wings. Thank you that you gather us. Even when Jerusalem would not have your protection, yet in your grace and in your providence, we find ourselves in your field. We think of that woman who was a Phoenician and said that even the dogs can gather crumbs that fall from the table from the children. Lord, thank you for your love that has included us, just as Boaz included Ruth. Lord, help us to be that to one another. Help us to show grace and consideration to one another. Help us to speak to the heart of one another. Help us to encourage one another. That's what we're here for. That's what we've gathered for. And all the more as the day approaches. Lord, and bring us, Lord, not drawn to any other field, but Jesus, where we find true protection, where we find the bread of life. And we thank you for that gift. Inestimable in worth. We pray in his name.